This was tape number 8 in the series on the Second Coming, delivered at the Berean Bible Fellowship, Phoenix, Arizona, by Arthur C. Lamborn.
This morning's lessons, we are to continue where we left off last week. And I'm sorry if you haven't got last week's lesson sheet with you, because we'll have to refer back to that again today. And so, just in order that we might pick up, last week we were discussing the fact of Israel becoming Lo Ammi, which means not my people. And in AD 70, as you know, they were scattered and remained scattered until our time. And even now, we cannot say that the entire nation is back, but they are recognized as a nation again with their place in the United Nations. But getting back to AD 70 and to the fact that we dealt with the definite pronouncement by Paul in Acts 28 verses 26 and 27, how that, we might just turn to that, by the way, for the benefit of those who were not here last week. Acts 28 and verses 26 and 27. Now to go back even a little further, Paul was a prisoner and had arrived at Rome under Roman guard, but was permitted to have a certain amount of freedom. And the very first thing that he does is to call in the Jewish elders, the chief of the Jews, in order to consult with them. And we remarked last week that this was remarkable because as you read his Roman letter, you find out that he wanted to visit the church at Rome. And yet, when he arrives at Rome, he calls not the church, but the Jews of the synagogues in Rome together and spake to them concerning what had happened. And then we find that these men had heard nothing particularly against Paul, but they had heard a great deal about this sect that had risen up. That's what they called Christianity, as we understand it. That's what they called it, a sect. And therefore it must have been a sect of the Jews. And they said, we know that it's everywhere spoken against. Well, Paul went on to explain certain matters, and then, when they couldn't agree among themselves, in verse 25, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and be converted, and I should heal them. That was the quotation from Isaiah 6. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now with that pronouncement, Paul left them and they left him, and we have the change of dispensation brought in. Then we started looking at the letter to the Ephesians, because that is the great letter that Paul wrote whilst he was in prison. And if you look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, we find that in that he offers up a prayer. Now the prayers of Paul are very important, because we not only learn how to approach God through that, but very often there is doctrine, teaching, that is quite valuable included in those prayers, and it's so here. Now you find that amongst the many things that he makes request for is this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, we made a few corrections there last week. Namely, it's the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and it can read, to the acknowledgement of him. Now, the point that Paul is making here is that after you have received the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it be as personal Savior or go on into some deeper aspects of the life of our Lord, as we perceive this truth, we are bound to do what? To acknowledge it. Not hide it under a bushel. Not become a secret believer and say, well, I believe that, but I don't think I ought to say too much about it because it's not very popular, and therefore I won't say much about it. But the acknowledgement of truth, I believe, is essential for more truth. We can only acknowledge what we have received, and then we are in a position to have more. And so it is that we get this prayer for wisdom and revelation. Now, this word revelation we touched upon, but we're going to have to deal with it more fully when we come to study this other word that is used with regard to the second coming. We've not touched upon it so far. And that is this word revelation. Will you turn to Revelation? Just to give you one case in point, Revelation 1:1. What do you have there? You have the word revelation? Quite plain, isn't it? Well, that is the word that means unveiling. Kalupto in the Greek means to veil, to hide. And when you put this little prefix A in front of it, making it apocalypse, then you have unveiled or brought to light that which was hidden. And the book of Revelation is the unveiling of what? Of a person. Not events, they're incidental. The great thing is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the bringing him to life. Now then, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 7. 1 Peter 1:7. Let me read it. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the what? What is the word in your Bible?
Appearing.
So you see, you've got to be careful, because back in some of the references that we've yet got to look up, you get this word appearing, but it isn't the same word. Now, this word here is the word that we had translated revelation or unveiling. So Peter is talking about the apocalypse in his letter there, the unveiling corresponding to revelation. So we... coming back to Ephesians, we notice this word revelation is used in a different sense. This has nothing at all to do with the coming of Christ here, but it is the unveiling of truth concerning him. It's used in that way, so we'll see that a little more fully as we get into that later. Now then, what we have seen is that Paul makes a prayer that they should do this. Now as he go on, he says this, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Now why is it necessary for Paul to pray for them that they might know the hope of their calling? other words, with the writing of this epistle and the making known of the mystery or the secret concerning the church which is his body, there was a new hope associated with it. The hope concerning Israel went out with them, didn't it? When Israel ceased to be a people, then the program of God concerning that people was put on one side for the time being, so to speak. And we know that it will be taken up again later, during the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks, which we commonly call the tribulation period. It isn't strictly that, but that is a part of it. Now, the hope of that time was the coming of the Lord to the earth. Now we're dealing with something entirely different, so Paul prays that they might know what is the hope of that calling, of his calling for them. All right, so we went on from there to see other matters, but I'm just going to ask you now to slip over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Colossians 1, 3 to 6. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye had to all the saints, for the hope. Now what? What is said about this hope? It's laid up for you, or it's stored away for you in heaven. Will you notice as we pass that here again Paul brings these three great graces together, faith and love and hope. I reminded you last week that he does that quite often in his epistles, 1 Corinthians 13. We saw it in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and now it's here. For the hope that is laid up for you. Now, I just want to turn up a few references with regard to this expression, laid up, because it will help us to understand a little more what it means. So the first reference is in Luke 19, verse 20. So let's glance at Luke 19, 20. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept, what is it? Laid up for, doesn't say for you, but laid up in a napkin. Alright, now then, will you turn over to Matthew 25:18, which is the companion reference to this. Doesn't tell you in Luke what he did with it. He just said he laid it up in a napkin. But in Matthew 25, he tells you what he did with it more specifically. In verse 18, but he that had received one went out, or went and digged in the earth, and did what? He hid. Now, isn't it funny, or is it, that when Paul is talking about the mystery or the secret of the church which is his body, it was what? Hid in God. Now we've got the same expression coming up here, that our hope is laid up in heaven. So just as the man hid the talent in the ground, or laid it up, it was hidden away, so our hope, as we shall see a little later on in Colossians, that too is laid up in heaven. Well, now let's take the rest of the references so that we can see how that is used. 2 Timothy 4, 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Now, Paul is almost at the end of the road when he wrote this. Verse 7 says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me, there it is again, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous just, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now there it is again, laid out. Now there's one more, and that is, I think, in Hebrews 9:27. Now this is not so apparent. They have used another word, and you'll see why, possibly, when we look at it. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, you'd look a long time to find that word or those words laid up there, wouldn't you? But it's there. What is it? Appointed, thank you. It is appointed. It's laid up. Now, how do you understand that? And as it is laid up unto men once to die. Well, that makes poor English, but what's the idea? It sure is. I didn't mean that as a pun, but it's a sure thing. It's laid up. It's there, stored away. What is? Judgment. You see, that's certain. And it's certain that men are going to die. Now then, exactly the same way, we come back to Colossians and we read that our hope is laid up. It's stored away. It's certain. It's sure. If it's hidden, nobody can find it. And that's the companion thought that runs along with it. We'll develop that a little more. Now then, last week we got as far as that. Now today we take Colossians 1, 25 and 27, just to look at it, because here again is something that comes into the picture. Well, now it's very difficult to break in here, so I'm going to read from verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me, for who? For you Gentiles, that's what it means. And to fulfill or complete the word of God. And here he tells us in verse 26, what completes the word of God? Even the secret which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. Now let me ask you a question. How are you going to understand that word glory? Is it an attribute or is it a place? Or is it both? Does anyone else say that? Well, that would be an attribute. That's right. He's going to come in the glory of his Father with all his holy angels. Well, what right have we then to say that it is a place?
We're supposed to be with him. Glory. He went back to the Father. He went back to the glory that he had before the world was.
All right. Now, that could still be pre-existent glory as an attribute. But I think there are many scriptures, even though they do not come outright and say, into the glory, yet that is the sense that is conveyed by that expression. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, reading our King James Version, it says this, "And without controversy, great is the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Well, now I've got to be just as honest one way as the other. And this word "into" should be translated "received in glory." And that suggests again almost a parallel with 24th Psalm. I don't want to go back into that, but you remember how it says, "And lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors," and what? "And the King of glory shall come in." Well, that follows Psalm 23, and Psalm 23 follows Psalm 22, which is the crucifixion psalm. And it would look as if they form a triad with the Lord going back to the glory. And there you see I use that expression again then. But I believe that this idea is received up in glory is just as well translated into glory, because that's where he went. Was there glory, do you suppose, at the Father's right hand? Do you suppose that that place is a glorious place? At the Father's right hand? Is there anything there that would mar or disappoint? I don't think so. And we'll take other references which may substantiate that. But here we've got the fact that the hope that we have is Christ in us now. But that is a hope of something to come, isn't it? Well, what would you say would be the parallel? If Christ in us is the hope of glory, what's it going to be when we get there? It's certainly going to be with Christ. Where he is, we shall be. Yes. Christ in you is a present experience, isn't it? Or should be.
Will there be any hope left with you?
No, we'll have used it all up. Now abide with faith, hope. Yes, brother?
I put
the
interpretation on that.
And
I'm going to repeat it. Because 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 I'm going to repeat it.
Because I'm going to repeat it. Well, that's true, brother, and I was trying to get an accumulation of verses to bring that out. We shall come to that presently, and that is true, gloriously true. And that's the hope of glory, isn't it? That where he is, we shall be, what he is, we shall be. And it goes much deeper than that, only we'll leave that just for the moment. Christ in you, what was that, our present experience? And the hope of the glory will be but an elaboration of that and a fulfillment of it. Now let's go on then from there and see what else. I wrote down this and I'm going to just read it. The very fact that in spite of the setting aside of Israel and in spite of the cessation of supernatural gifts, Christ could be preached among the Gentiles, and you'll notice that that is in verse 27, I was going to allude to that, but I see I've already made mention of it here. That Christ could be preached among the Gentiles necessitated some basis other than that given in earlier scriptures. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in earlier scriptures, in the Gospels and the Acts, is it true or not that the Gospel came to the world when it came to the world? Through the Jew. Now, have you found that out for yourself? Can you ever think of a Gentile that came to Christ or came to know God apart from Jewish instrumentation? There might be some exceptions.
Yeah.
There was two at that time. But what about Cornelius? He was a Gentile. How did he get to know the gospel? Through who? A Jew. Who was that? Peter. All right, now, what about the Ethiopian in chapter 8? Who did he get it through? Was he a Jew? Well, it isn't a Jewish name. You better check into that, dear.
The gospel came through the covenant that God made with the Jews, so that it would be Jewish.
Yes, you're going back to Abraham. You remember it says, "And in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That was God's program. And had Israel been faithful, undoubtedly that would have taken place. But God, who knew all things from the beginning, saw their defection, saw their rejection of the Messiah, and so these other plans that were secret had to be brought in at the proper time. But it's still true, is it not, that God is going to bless the world through the Abrahamic promises being fulfilled. And that will take place during the millennial period. But here, after Acts 28, we find God reaching the Gentile apart from the Jew. Now, if that's so, then, as I've suggested here, or at least Mr. Welch suggested, that we've got to have a different basis. For where, apart from the mystery epistles, can we find warrant for going with a message of supernatural grace and glory to Gentiles independently of Israel? The new covenant, nor the promises to Abraham. Neither Israel, the new covenant, nor the promises to Abraham enter into the gospel and hope of the church, which is his body. Now, if we can grasp that, I think we'll find the great distinction between the earlier epistles of Paul and the later. For the earlier epistles were tied up with Israel. All right, now let's go on for a little. Let's look at Colossians 3:4. This will bring in Brother Gilmer's idea too, starting with verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, is there any doubt about it? It says if. It should be since, or that's a good word to use, but it's not the if of doubt, it's the if of argument, if you can use that expression. Since would be the better. Since ye are raised with Christ, or since ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead. Well, you look very much alive to me today, and I'm glad you do. Now, what does it mean? Ye are dead. Dead to the world. He's been talking about these earthly things. That's right. You're to reckon yourselves, as he puts it in other places, dead, make it so, and your life, now here we get that expression, is hid with Christ in God. Now, is there any comfort in that? This is a teaching ministry, but is there any comfort in this thought that our life is hid with Christ in God? That's right. If my life is hid or hidden, then it can't be seen, can it? And if God has hidden it, then it's beyond the enemy's power to touch. Now, what is it that's hidden? It's our life that's hidden. All right, eternal life, spiritual life, the life of Christ. What I'm getting at is this. Satan can tempt you. Satan can try you. Satan can give you an awful rough time. But there's one thing that Satan cannot do, and that is what? touch that life that is hidden in God. Well, you saw the companion. That's a good point. You saw the companion thought there when the man hid away or laid up in a napkin. What did he do? He hid it. Well, so long as it was hidden, not even the boss knew where it was. He had to go and dig it up. All right, now you brought up a very interesting point. You said about the devil counterfeiting God's plan. But even Satan couldn't counterfeit until the thing was known. Is that right? You know, when God keeps a secret, he can really keep it. And his one secret that he kept for centuries and millenniums and ages, wasn't it? I wish it were possible to go back again, just quickly, for the sake of those who I can see who were not here when we began this. But when God promised Abraham that in his seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and then we get Mrs. Lamborn's thought coming out that immediately he starts to work to counterfeit. Now, how did he try that? Well, you had Hagar and Ishmael, didn't you? And the seed was counterfeited, but God says, no, that's no good. And it goes on from then until you come to David, and further truth is revealed to David, that it's not only to be that Abraham's seed is to bless the nation, but it's going to be a kingdom. Yes.
Even now, it's counterfeit seed possessing
the land. Very true. The counterfeit seed possesses the land of Israel right now, or the major part of it. But coming back to this thought, as soon as God reveals a truth, or there is a development of truth, Satan moves in on it. And so, when Jesus came, notice the attacks that are made upon the life of Jesus. Now, this is Christmas time, and one of the very first things you remember is that God said to Joseph, take the young child down into Egypt. What for? For there are those that seek his life to take it away. And so, Jesus was taken down into Egypt to get away from the wrath of Herod. Well, who is behind Herod? Why should Herod, who was old and decrepit, be afraid of a little baby? Remember, what was the fear? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And Herod immediately saw in the baby a challenge to his own position. Get rid of him. But that was foolish. You've got to go beyond Herod to see that. And then you remember during the life of the Lord Jesus, many times his life was threatened. By the very beginning of his ministry in Nazareth, what did they do? Well, he told them the truth and they got so mad that they took him out to throw him over the hill. What happened? Well, he got away. And then there was another time when he was on the lake and a terrific storm came up. Even the experienced disciples, I say experienced in fishing and experienced in the lake, they said, Master, save us, we are perishing. So they realized the terrible situation. Well, back of that, there was something more than we can go into today. And so it comes that Christ is crucified, and they say, well, this is it. We've got him. But he rises from among the dead. Satan hasn't got him. And then again, the offer is made to the children of Israel in Acts 2 to repent. And still there is the prospect that if they repent, this vehicle can be used of God to bless the world. But they're rejected. Now, up until this point, with the rejection of Israel, God has said nothing anywhere in the scriptures or out of it to say what he would do if Israel did fail. Now, Satan knew the scriptures all right. Is that true? He could quote the scriptures better than I can. And he could quote them correctly and at the right time, when it suited him. What did he say to Jesus in the temptation scene? Cast yourself down, for it is written. Well, what was written? He shall give his angels charge over thee, concerning thee, to keep thee in all thy ways, and so unless thou dash thy foot against a stone. But that's one thing that Satan couldn't read in the Old Testament, was the secret concerning the church, which is his body. For the simple reason it wasn't there. And it's not until Paul writes the Ephesian letter that this thing is elaborated to the point that we understand that it was hid in God. Now that's what he's talking about here. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, even as the mystery had been hid in God and was made known in due time. So now, we've got this. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him, what? Now notice how these words coming together, which we're going to have to study more carefully next week, namely, the words glory and the words appearing. Now here we've got them both coming together in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, isn't this one of those references where the glory suggests a place and not just simply an attribute? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also shall appear what? All right, then what we've got to do to find the full expression of this is, where is Christ going to appear? So that we shall appear with him. Somebody said it, I heard it. Well, there it is. When he shall appear in glory. Now that little word with, we shall appear with him, must denote a place as well as anything else. So I think this verse can be justifiably used with regards to a place as well as to an attribute. It's one of those words that are difficult, but like many of English words that have a double meaning, so we find in the Greek there are words with more than one meaning. And we've got to study these words, especially the word appear. I'm just going to give you some now because we've got just about 5 minutes to do it in. And that is this word, epiphania, which means appear. I'm going to give you the references and I'll have them written out for you next week. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then shall that wicked, and I'm putting in the word one, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, is that the word appearing? Now you hold your horses a minute, young man. You've got to take that right in front of you. We had this word coming as parousia, which was associated with Matthew 24, and also 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is 2 Thessalonians. But the word epiphania is this word brightness. Now, this is a non-doctrinal word right here, but it gives you an idea of what the word means, doesn't it? It means brightness. When Christ comes, there will be a brightness about him, yes? Well, that could be a good answer. That is the brightness. At least it was in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's a brightness. That would answer. All right. Well, here is the brightness of his coming that is going to destroy the man, the wicked one. All right? Give me an illustration, since it's been mentioned, of those who came into his presence, into the brightness of his presence. What happened to them? Ivan? Thanks, that's a good one. Yes, but that's a good illustration, but I'm thinking now after his resurrection. When he entered into his glory, he appeared to Paul, or Saul, and the result was this, that he was blinded. Now, as far as I'm concerned, there's another evidence, if you want to think of it in this way, of the grace of God. I believe that some of that glory was veiled. In other words, it would have been a lot worse than that for Paul. What he saw blinded him. Now, when you go over to Revelation, what does John say? I don't know if it's in the first chapter or not, so let's just quickly glance at it and see whether it is. If it isn't there, it's somewhere in the book. That's the one I want. Now, if you go back to verse 12, it won't take just a moment to read from verse 12 of chapter 1 of Revelation. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Who's that? Let's pinpoint it now. Who is that? All right. Now we know who it is then. All right. So he was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. And white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Did you get that? His countenance was what? As the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There was the effect upon this man. And yet it says he was looking upon whom? The Son of Man. Not the Lord of glory, but this earthly name of the Lord Jesus. And yet here he was, clothed with glory in such a degree that result was seen. Well, you know, that's one reason why I believe sinners cannot live in the presence of God any more than a fly could live in the presence of the sun. What would happen to the fly if it got too near the sun? Now, I know that's fantastic, but, well, it's... Well, I question whether you'd even be able to find the fly. I think there'd be a complete annihilation or something. All right, so here we've got it that in Colossians 3:4, which we are going to compare in closing with Titus 2:13, where you get these words coming in again. I'm going to leave the other references to next week. Titus 2:13. Now, this verse needs just a wee bit of translating. Our Bible says, looking for that blessed hope, is that hope coming in again? And the glorious appearing, is that other word coming in again? of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, the translation would be this: looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Does it make any difference? Oh, not too much. It's just a question of emphasis, isn't it? And so we find that this is something to start looking into seriously next week. We've got a blessed hope and the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the great, of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That is our hope in this age. Tying that in with Ephesians and Colossians, but we'll get into that more fully now that we've laid a little bit of the background for it. Other references in this word epiphania will be taken up, and then there's another Greek word which I cannot pronounce, but which is also translated either appearing or manifest, and that is due for consideration, and then we'll be able to determine a little more about what is the hope of the church which is his body. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon our study. We realize that it's somewhat involved, but out of it thou canst bring light and order and perfection until we shall glory in the one that we are looking for, that when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. We ask that thou would bless us now as we continue in the after service, for Christ's sake. Amen.